Okay, so for those listening in the future, we're reading Christ Objects Lessons, chapter 14, which is entitled, Shall Not God Avenge His Own? Starting at page 164, which says, Christ had been speaking of the period just before his second coming and of the perils through which his followers must pass. With special reverence to that time, he related the parable to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. There was in a city, he said, a judge, which feared not God, neither regarded man, and there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary, and he would not for a while, but afterward he said on, you know, within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. The judge, who is here pictured, had no regard for right, nor pity for suffering. The widow, who pressed her case before him, was persistently repulsed. Again and again she came to him, only to be treated with contempt and to be driven from the judgment seat. The judge knew that her cause was righteous, and he could have relieved her at once, but he would not. He wanted to show his arbitrary power, and it gratified him to let her ask and plead and entreat in vain. You know, I read all this before, so I got a feeling that my CD is numbered differently than this thing here that Rob's got on his site. Mine starts at page 169. Anyway, going on, it says, But she would not fail nor become discouraged. Notwithstanding his indifference and hard-heartedness, she pressed her petition until the judge consented to attend to her case. Though I fear not God, nor regard man, he said, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. To save his reputation, to avoid giving publicly to his partial one-sided judgment, he avenged the persevering woman. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Christ here draws a sharp contrast between the unjust judge and God. The judge yielded to the widow's request merely through selfishness, that he might be relieved of her importunity. He felt for her no pity or compassion. Her misery was nothing to him. How different is the attitude of God toward those who seek him. The appeals of the needy and distressed are considered by him with infinite compassion. The woman who entreated the judge for justice had lost her husband by death. Poor and friendless, she had no means of retrieving her ruined fortunes. So by sin, man lost his connection with God. Of himself, he has no means of salvation, but in Christ we are brought nigh unto the Father. The elect of God are dear to his heart. They are those whom he has called out of darkness into his marvelous light, to show forth his praise, to shine his lights amid the darkness of the world. The unjust judge had no special interest in the widow who importuned him for deliverance. Yet, in order to rid himself of her pitiful appeals, he heard her plea and delivered her from her adversary. But God loves his children with infinite love. To him, the dearest object on earth is his church. Like I was explaining to my son earlier, there is something on this planet that the Lord looks at as special, kind of like what we would consider our toy today, you know, what we desire to want to, well, I guess toy would be a bad word, but in describing this, but something that he loves overwhelmingly, and that's his church, you know, and that's why we all get our prayers answered the way we do. And sometimes it's hard to understand the answers when they're a little difficult, but still, they're answered. Continuing, unless anybody else wants to read, it says, For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Deuteronomy 32, verses 9 and 10. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, After the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8. The widow's prayer, avenge me, do me justice of mine adversary, represents the prayer of God's children. Satan is their great adversary. He is the accuser of brethren who accuses them before God day and night. And it says so in Revelation 12:10. He is continually working to misrepresent and accuse, to deceive and destroy the people of God. And it is for deliverance from the power of Satan and his agents that in this parable Christ teaches his disciples to pray. In the prophecy of Zechariah is brought to view Satan's accusing work and the work of Christ in resisting the adversary of this people. And I like this one thing with Joshua. This is pretty neat. The prophet says, he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel, it says in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. The people of God are here represented as a criminal on trial. Joshua, as high priest, is seeking for a blessing for his people who are in great affliction. Ain't that always the way, though? When we're nothing but a pack of sinners. Our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags, it says in the Word. And we go to the Lord and pray. And he answers our prayers because, now, he knows our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags, but he's only judging us by the light we're given. And so the devil, he sees all the garbage he's placed on our lives. He sees all the sins he's got us doing. But we don't know we're doing them. The things we do know are wrong, we've stopped. But the devil keeps piling all the garbage on us to point us, you know, to show us, show the Lord our filthy rags. And the Lord says, no, no, I only see that which they are doing. And I like what happens next about how the Lord literally takes the filthy rags off to put the devil in his place. You know, and to show that the Lord truly only looks at Christ, our righteousness. That's one of the hardest things some people have to understand. They keep thinking, well, they, like I used to call it, stinking thinking. You know, they don't realize you're only judged by what you understand. Sure, we're all imperfect. We're all diamonds in the rough. We don't do it right anyway, and the devil's got us doing things that are stupid on a daily basis. But if you don't know it's wrong, you're not going to be judged for it. We don't worship a tyrant. He's our Father, which art in heaven. He's not our persecutor or prosecutor, as they would be called on earth. You know, attacking attorney instead of defending attorney. Call him attacking attorney. All right, continuing, it says, while he is pleading before God, Satan is standing at his right hand and as his adversary or prosecutor. He is accusing the children of God and making their case appear as desperate as possible. He presents before the Lord their evil doings and their defects. He shows their faults and their failures. Okay, hold on a second here. Give me 1 minute. All right, I just had to make sure that everything was working right on the other end. Okay, backtracking just a little bit. Hey, Lynn, how you doing, sister? We're on, somebody want to pop it up for her there, and let me highlight. Okay, go ahead and pop it. Or no, give her the URL. Oh, never mind. Now I got to scroll down to page 167, everybody. We're on page 167. Okay, no biggie. We got page numbers, so that's good. It's all right. Now that I just realized we got page numbers, so it doesn't really matter. If we got page numbers, we can find out where we're at. Okay, starting on page 167. It says, the people of God are here represented as a criminal on trial. Joshua, as high priest, is seeking for a blessing for his people who are in great affliction. While he is pleading before God, Satan is standing at his right hand as his adversary. He is accusing the children of God and making their case appear as desperate as possible. He presents before the Lord their evil doings and their defects. He shows their faults and their failures, hoping they will appear of such a character in the eyes of Christ that he will render them no help in their great need. I mean, this has got to be the dumbest, most ingenious demon. You know what I mean? He does these things because he's supernatural. He's an angel. So we got to give him that respect. But he's our enemy. So you got to respect your enemy. You got to know that this guy, if you don't have Christ, you're in big trouble. But sometimes he's so stupid. I mean, it's this stuff here where he's trying to tempt Jesus not to love us. He understands the Bible better than we do, and he knows that Jesus Christ doesn't look at people the way the devil does. But maybe the devil's so arrogant he thinks he can do this stuff. I really don't get it. I just see it as sheer stupidity. You know, I just don't get it. Or maybe he's trying to vindicate himself, but he already knows he's lost. Anyway, getting back, it says, Joshua, as a representative of God's people, stands under condemnation, clothed with filthy garments. Aware of the sins of his people, he is weighed down with discouragement. Satan is pressing upon his soul a sense of guiltiness that makes him feel almost hopeless. Yet, there he stands as a suppliant, with Satan arrayed against him. The work of Satan as an accuser began in heaven. This has been his work on earth ever since man's fall, and it will be his work in a special sense as we approach nearer to the close of this world's history. As he sees that his time is short, he will work with greater earnestness to deceive and destroy. He is angry when he sees a people on earth who, even in their weakness and sinfulness, have respect to the law of Jehovah. He is determined that they shall not obey God. He delights in their unworthiness and has devices prepared for every soul that all may be ensnared and separated from God. He seeks to accuse and condemn God and all who strive to carry out his purposes in this world in mercy and love, in compassion and forgiveness. Every manifestation of God's power for his people arouses the enmity of Satan. Every time God works in their behalf, Satan with his angels works with renewed vigor to compass or surround their ruin. He is jealous of all who make Christ their strength. His object is to instigate evil. And when he has succeeded, throw all blame upon the tempted ones. You know, because he's the one that's doing it. He's the one that's causing the temptations. He's the one causing them all to fall. And then he puts all the blame on us once he gets us to do what he wants us to do, when he uses his superpowers against us because we don't trust Christ. If we're at that position where we don't trust Christ, we're putty in his hands. He has his way with us. But the neat thing is there's a lot of people out there like us that do trust in Christ. And he can't. That's what angers us. That's why he keeps on slamming on us. And then he'll even go so far as he did with Job. You know, if he can't get to us in our spiritual aspect or in our spiritual realm, he'll attack the physical realm, get us sick, and hope that once we're sick and bleakly sick, that will despair. Because, you know, he can't get us any other way. So pray for your loved ones that are sick, because this is one of the reasons that the devil goes after them, because of their faith. Okay, continuing. He points to their filthy garments, their defective characters. He presents their weakness and folly, their sins of ingratitude, their unlikeness to Christ, which have dishonored their Redeemer. And by the way, he's doing all this even though 9 times out of 10, we don't even know what we're doing is wrong. So he's pointing out sins that we're not even going to be judged for. That's why I say that grand stupidity is so supreme here. But going on, all this he urges as an argument proving his right to work his will in their destruction. Now, there's where that permission thing comes in, and it still works to this day. You allow Satan in your household, like with R-rated movies or X-rated movies or evil video games or rock and roll or whatever, you allow him permission. He's got permission to be there. So don't give him permission. But anyway, continuing, he endeavors to affright their souls with the thought that their case is hopeless, that the stain of their defilement can never be washed away. He hopes so to destroy their faith that they will yield fully to his temptations and turn from their allegiance to God. And that's one of the reasons he goes after the physical realm. Someone has a really strong spiritual walk with Christ like Job. They never break the Sabbath. They always give their tithes. They always do what they're supposed to do as a Christian. And that ticks the devil off. He can't get them. He can't get them to stop. He can't tempt them in other ways. And so he attacks them physically. And then when they're attacked physically, some people go so far as to despair or give up or say, there is no God for me. He's not there for me. That's what he's hoping to get. That's a new temptation to them. He couldn't get them in the other area, so now he's going for this area. Pray for them souls. I mean, trials like that, that's like what Jesus spoke of. Because some of these physical trials are intense. They're like the baptism of Christ, the suffering he went through onto the cross, because some of us will have to be baptized with that. So pray for him. Continuing, The Lord's people cannot of themselves answer the charges of Satan. As they look to themselves, they are ready to despair. But they appeal to the divine advocate, which of course is Jesus Christ. They plead the merits of the Redeemer. God can be just in the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Romans 3:26. With confidence, the Lord's children cry unto him. And now we're starting page 169 for those of you that lost track. So let me backtrack just a little bit. With confidence, the Lord's children cry unto him to silence the accusations of Satan and bring to naught his devices. Do me justice of mine adversary, they pray, just like the widow, remember? And with the mighty argument of the cross, Christ silences the bold accuser. The Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Oh, I love that statement, because that's what we are. The devil accuses us, but the Lord says, whoa, what are you doing? This is one of those that I have plucked out of the fire. This is my Shadrach. This is my Abednego or Meshach. You know, you're wasting your breath here, there, Satan. Rebuke, you know, that's why the Lord rebukes them. Going on, it says, when Satan seeks to cover the people of God with blackness and ruin, then Christ interposes or intervenes, you know. Although they have sinned, Christ has taken the guilt of their sins upon his own soul. He has snatched the race as a brand from the fire. By his human nature, he is linked with man, while through his divine nature, he is one with the infinite God. Help is brought within the reach of perishing souls. The adversary is rebuked. Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with the change of raiment. Oh, thank you, Lord. That is such a wonderful, wonderful verse. And it goes on and it says, and I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. Or as we call it today, the Christ our righteousness. Then, with the authority of the Lord of hosts, the angel made a solemn pledge to Joshua, the representative of God's people. If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts. And I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by, even among the angels that surround the throne of God. It says in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 3 to 7. Now think about that. What are we called to do in those 1,000 years? We'll reign with Christ. We'll judge. We'll walk among the angels. Continuing. Notwithstanding the defects of the people of God, Christ does not turn away from the objects of his care. He has the power to change their raiment. He removes the filthy garments. He places upon the repenting, not just anybody, on his church, he places upon the repenting, believing ones, his robe of righteousness and writes pardon against their names on the records of heaven. He confesses them as his before the heavenly universe. Satan, their adversary, is shown to be an accuser and deceiver. God will do justice for his own elect. So that's why it's so important to be a Christian. Without God on your side, you're on your own. You have no advocate. You have no defending attorney. You only have an adversary. And I mean, you walk into a courtroom today with just a prosecuting attorney, you're going to jail. You don't have a defender. Going on. The prayer, do me justice of mine adversary, applies not only to Satan, but to the agencies whom he instigates to misrepresent, to tempt, and to destroy the people of God. Those who have decided to obey the commandments of God will understand by experience that they have adversaries who are controlled by a power from beneath. Such adversaries beset Christ at every step. How constantly and determinately no human being can ever know. Christ's disciples, like their master, are followed by continual temptation. The scriptures describe the condition of the world just before Christ's second coming. James, the apostle, pictures the greed and oppression that will prevail. He says, go to now, you rich men. Ye have reaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as on the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. Kind of like that little lamb that goes up into the sacrifice. Christians, you know, we're not like the rest of the world, but yet we're their enemy. It's some strange thing. They fear us. Going on, it says, this is a picture of what exists today. By every species of oppression and extortion, men are piling up colossal fortunes, while the cries of starving humanity are coming up before God. That reminds me of what Jesus was talking about with that one rich guy, where he has responsibilities for the wealth he has. You know, those sick people, those poor people, those blind people at the gate, when you're walking into the city, they're there so that you can see them, oh wealthy man. I gave you that money so that you'd be a wise steward to use that money to help them. That's why I put them in the gate, because you have the money to help them. But, you know, all this self, and they just glorified self after that point. And they got to a point where they, you know, looked at them with indifference or tossed them a couple pennies just to shut them up for the day. Going on, she quotes from Isaiah, judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. Isaiah 59, verses 14 and 15. This was fulfilled in the life of Christ on earth. He was loyal to God's commandments, setting aside the human traditions and requirements which had been exalted in their place. Because of this, he was hated and persecuted. The history is repeated. The laws and traditions of men are exalted above the law of God, and those who are true to God's commandments suffer reproach and persecution. Christ, because of his faithfulness to God, was accused as a Sabbath breaker and blasphemer. He was declared to be possessed of a devil and was denounced as Beelzebub. In like manner, his followers are accused and misrepresented. Thus, Satan hopes to lead them to sin and cast dishonor upon God. You know, it's just like the old thing, like the schoolyard bully or the schoolyard, or peer pressure in the schoolyard. You know, goody two shoes, goody two shoes, goody two shoes. Make it funny because you're a goody two shoes. And before you go, man, I ain't no goody two shoes, and I'll prove it. You know, and you go out there and you sin just so that you can be accepted by man. That's the temptation. The devil makes being good look awful. Going on, the character of the judge in the parable who feared not God nor regarded man was presented by Christ to show the kind of judgment that was then being executed and that would soon be witnessed at his trial. He desires his people in all time to realize how little dependence can be placed on earthly rulers or judges in the day of adversity. Often, the elect people of God have to stand before men in official positions who do not make the word of God their guide and counselor, but who follow their own unconsecrated, undisciplined impulses. In the parable of the unjust judge, Christ has shown what we should do. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him? Christ, our example, did nothing to vindicate or deliver himself. He committed his case to God. So his followers are not to accuse or condemn or to resort to force in order to deliver themselves. That's why it says, we doth not resist them. Going on, it says, when trials arise that seem unexplainable, we should not allow our peace to be spoiled. However unjustly we may be treated, let not passion arise. By indulging a spirit of retaliation, we injure ourselves. We destroy our own confidence in God and grieve the Holy Spirit. There is by our side a witness, a heavenly messenger, who will lift up for us a standard against the enemy. He will shut us in with the bright beams of the Sun of Righteousness. Beyond this, Satan cannot penetrate. He cannot pass the shield of holy light. While the world is progressing in wickedness, none of us need flatter ourselves that we shall have no difficulties. But it is these very difficulties that bring us into the audience chamber of the Most High. We may seek counsel of one who is infinite in wisdom. You know, I always used to look up to my dad, you know, and look for help. And then when I found Christ, I thought, wow, talk about a wealth of wisdom. You know, you always have a place to go for that answer. You never have that, well, I don't know, you know, I'll get back to you on that, you know. The Lord's always there. going on, it says, the Lord says, call upon me in the day of trouble in Psalm 50, verse 15. He invites us to present to him our perplexities and necessities and our need of divine help. He bids us to be instant in prayer. As soon as difficulties arise, we are to offer to him our sincere, earnest petitions. By our importunate prayers, we give evidence of our strong confidence in God. The sense of our need leads us to pray earnestly, and our Heavenly Father is moved by our supplications. See, this is some of the reasons why some people go through a little bit harder trials than others, because they don't learn this lesson. That's why you always heard the saying, there are no atheists in a foxhole. Some of these guys that are in the foxholes that's when they learn they got to cry out to God, because they have no other choice. The Lord allows them to be put in such positions where they finally have to cry out. Look at the thief on the cross. That guy went through a whole lifetime of sin and decadence before he realized how to find Christ. He may have been looking in all the wrong places. We don't really know. The fact is, he was at a perfect place at that time to find him. He couldn't have found him any other way. And that's why it is with some. Some of us have to learn a hard way. I know that's how I was, and still am to this day. Sometimes I got to be dragged through the muck and mire. And it's difficult, but it's a lesson well learned, because you never forget it. You can always look back and learn from it. Going on, it says, often those who suffer reproach or persecution for their faith are tempted to think themselves forsaken by God. In the eyes of men, they are in the minority. To all appearance, their enemies triumph over them, like they said about Job, remember? But let them not violate their conscience. He who has suffered in their behalf and has borne their sorrows and afflictions has not forsaken them. The children of God are not left alone and defenseless. Prayer moves the arm of omnipotence. Prayer has subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire. We shall know what it means when we hear the reports of the martyrs who died for their faith. Turneth to flight the armies of the aliens, in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 33 and 34. If we surrender our lives to his service, we can never be placed in a position for which God has not made provision. Whatever may be our situation, we have a guide to direct our way. Whatever our perplexities, we have a sure counselor. Whatever our sorrow, bereavement, or loneliness, we have a sympathizing friend. If in our ignorance, if in our ignorance, I thought, Bonnie, are you sure Bonnie went to work? I'm not sure. I think she worked a double shift. I don't know. Maybe she just fell out. We'll find out. Anyway, let me backtrack a little bit here. Whatever may be our situation, we have a guide to direct our way. Whatever our perplexities, we have a sure counselor. Whatever our sorrow, bereavement, or loneliness, we have a sympathizing friend. If in our ignorance we have missteps, Christ does not leave us. That right there is one of the things I've always noticed with babes in Christ. I used to get the phone calls all the time, and I still do to this day. I get the emails now, but you know, every now and then I still get the phone calls. They just find Christ as Lord and Savior, and they slip and fall, they dive into sin. We don't really slip into sin. And they feel like Jesus left their side. But he understands, you know, you're going to do it. You're going to do stupid stuff. But if we are, you know, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, it says. But going on, it says, if in our ignorance we make missteps, Christ does not leave us. His voice, clear and distinct, is heard saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, in John 14:6. He shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper, Psalm 72:12. And him that hath no helper always reminds me of the guy at the pool of Bethesda. He's there 38 years. He even told the Lord, because the Lord says, you know, you want to be made whole? He goes, well, I have no man to put me into the water. Every time the angel stirs up the water, somebody jumps in ahead of me. And he had nobody there to help him. But Jesus. I mean, he says, I have no one here to help me, but he had Jesus standing right there. And that's why he was healed. And see, that's the difference. The people have to get that mindset. They got to realize. They think they have no helper. And then one day they do cry out to him, and then they find out, wow, he really does care. Sometimes it takes a little while for him to answer the prayer, but that's his wisdom. We're not going to, we're not going to second guess him. He knows what he's doing. Going on, it says, the Lord declares that he will be honored by those who draw nigh to him. Yeah, we're just about on 174 right now. For those who draw nigh to him, who faithfully do his service. Page 174 says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. It says in Isaiah 26:3. The arm of omnipotence is outstretched to lead us onward and still onward. Go forward, the Lord says. I will send you help. It is for my name's glory that you ask, and you shall receive. See, that's the thing. That's the key. Pray in such a way that when the prayer is answered, that it will be used to glorify him. And truthfully have that desire. See, that's one of the reasons some have their prayers answered more often, because the Lord knows when the prayer is answered, that person will tell others of my glory. That person will glorify me and show others the answers, the miracles, the healings, the whatever, whatever he does. Going on, it says, I will be honored before those who are watching for your failure. Because those people are always watching us, just waiting for us to fall. And she finishes up Matthew 21:22 by allowing it to be written, saying that they shall see my word triumphant, I triumph gloriously. All things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Let all who are afflicted or unjustly used cry to God. Turn away from those whose hearts are as steel, and make your requests known to your Maker. Never is one repulsed who comes to God with a contrite heart. Not one sincere prayer is lost. Amid the anthems of the celestial choir, God hears the cries of the weakest human being. We pour out our heart's desires in our closets. We breathe a prayer as we walk by the way, and our words reach the throne of the monarch of the universe. They may be inaudible to any human ear, but they cannot die away into silence, nor can they be lost through the activities of business that are going on. Nothing can drown the soul's desire. It rises above the din of the street, above the confusion of the multitude, to the heavenly courts. It is God to whom we are speaking, and our prayer is heard. You who feel the most unworthy, fear not to commit your case to God. When he gave himself in Christ for the sin of the world, he undertook the case of every soul. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give up all things, or give us all things, rather? Romans 8:32. Will he not fulfill the gracious word given for our encouragement and strength? Christ desires nothing so much as to redeem his heritage from the dominion of Satan. In other words, get his people out of the clutches of the devil. But before we are delivered from Satan's power without, we must delivered, I think there's a word missing here, but before we are delivered from Satan's power, yeah, I know the word be is missing. We must be delivered from his power within. Okay, yeah, let me go back. But before we are delivered from Satan's power without, we must be delivered from his power within. The Lord permits trials in order that we may be cleansed from earthliness, from selfishness, from harsh, unchrist-like traits of character. He suffers the deep waters of affliction. That's talking about, everything from financial disasters to physical disasters. He suffers the deep waters of affliction to go over our souls in order that we may know him and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And that's also spiritual disasters too, folks, because people do have a crisis of faith every now and then. I mean, look at Aaron at the base of the mountain. All right, souls in order that we may know him and Christ whom he has sent, in order that we may have deep heart longings to be cleansed from defilement and may come forth from the trial purer, holier, happier. Often we enter the furnace. Can they hear us? Yes. Often we enter the furnace of trial with our souls darkened with selfishness. But if patient under the crucial test, we shall come forth reflecting the divine character. When his purpose in the affliction is accomplished, he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light and thy judgment as the noonday, it says in Psalm 37:6. There is no danger that the Lord will neglect the prayers of his people. The danger is that in temptation and trial, they will become discouraged and fail to persevere in prayer. That's almost the exact opposite we've been seeing in this household. Because of the trial, we've been intensely praying, you know, constant. We're not doing the opposite of just giving up. I praise the Lord for that. Going on, it says, the Savior manifested divine compassion toward this, what is that, Syrophoenician woman. Yeah, there's a tongue twister. His heart was touched as he saw her grief. He longed to give her an immediate assurance that her prayer was heard, but he desired to teach his disciples a lesson. And for a time, he seemed to neglect the cry of her tortured heart. Now think about that. You know, because sometimes when we're praying for someone else, the prayer might be delayed for the sake of those that are praying for the someone else. The Lord's trying to teach the apostles a lesson here, and the woman's going through it because the apostles aren't getting it. Going on, it says, he seemed to neglect the cry of her tortured heart. When her faith had been made manifest, he spoke to her words of commendation and sent her away with the precious boon she had asked. The disciples never forgot this lesson, and it placed on record to show the result of persevering prayer. It was Christ himself who put into that mother's heart the persistence which would not be repulsed. It was Christ who gave the pleading widow courage and determination before the judge. It was Christ who, centuries before, in the mysterious conflict by Jabbok, had inspired Jacob with the same persevering faith. And the confidence which he himself had implanted, he did not fail to reward. He who dwells in the heavenly sanctuary judges righteously. His pleasure is more in his people struggling with temptation in a world of sin than in the host of angels that surround his throne. Think about that. I'll read that again. Jesus Christ's pleasure is more in his people struggling with temptation in a world of sin than in the host of angels that surround his throne. Because he knows we're in a holy war down here. He knows we're going through it, and he knows we're trying to, you know, we're defeating the devil. He knows we're doing it, and thanks to him. The angels don't have the fight we have. That's why they seek to look on those things that are going on down here. Going on, it says, in this speck of a world, the whole heavenly universe manifests the greatest interest, for Christ has paid an infinite price for the souls of his inhabitants, or of its inhabitants. The world's Redeemer has bound earth to heaven by ties of intelligence, for the redeemed of the Lord are here. Heavenly beings still visit the earth as in the days when they walked and talked with Abraham and Moses, amid the busy activity of our great cities, amid the multitudes that crowd the thoroughfares and fill the marts of trade, where from morning till evening the people act as if business and sport and pleasure were all there is to life. Like today, you know, where there are so few to contemplate unseen realities. Even here, heaven has still its watchers and its holy ones. There are invisible agencies observing every word and deed of human beings. In every assembly for business or pleasure, in every gathering for worship, there are more listeners than can be seen with the natural sight. Sometimes the heavenly intelligence draw aside the curtain which hides the unseen world, that our thoughts may be withdrawn from the hurry and rush of life to consider that there are unseen witnesses to all we do or say. Praise the Lord for that, because it shakes you up a little bit. It's a sobering thought to know you're being, you know, looked upon, every idle word. We need to understand better than we do the mission of the angel visitants. It would be well to consider that in all our work, we have the cooperation and care of heavenly beings. Invisible armies of light and power attend the meek and lowly ones who believe and claim the promises of God. Cherubim and seraphim and angels that excel in strength 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands stand at his right hand, all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. That's us, by the way, as if you didn't know that. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. By these angel messengers, a faithful record is kept of the words and deeds of the children of men. Every act of cruelty or injustice towards God's people, all they are caused to suffer through the power of evil workers, is registered in heaven. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that, after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Hebrews 10, verses 35 and 37. Behold, the husbandman waited for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he received the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. James 5, verses 7 and 8. The long-suffering of God is wonderful. Long does justice wait, while mercy pleads with the sinner. But righteousness and judgment are the establishment of his throne, it says in Psalm 97, 2. The Lord is slow to anger, but he is great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet, Nahum chapter 1, verse 3. The world has become bold in transgression of God's law. Because of his long forbearance, men have trampled upon his authority. They have strengthened one another in oppression and cruelty toward his heritage, saying, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Psalm 73, 11. But there is a line beyond which they cannot pass. The time is near when they will have reached the prescribed limit. Even now, they have almost exceeded the bounds of the long-suffering of God, the limits of his grace, the limits of his mercy. The Lord will interpose to vindicate his own honor, to deliver his people, and to repress the swellings of unrighteousness. In Noah's day, men had disregarded the law of God until almost all remembrance of the Creator had passed away from the earth. Their iniquity reached so great a height that the Lord brought a flood of waters upon the earth and swept away its wicked inhabitants. From age to age, the Lord has made known the manner of his working. When a crisis has come, he has revealed himself and has interposed to hinder the working out of Satan's plans. With nations, with families, and with individuals, he has often permitted matters to come to a crisis that his interference might become marked. And that's one of the reasons some of us go through these intense trials, like my son and anybody else that's going through this stuff, so that when the miracle comes, it's so overwhelming. The houses, the whole family gets shook up, and anybody that comes near, because you relay the message out. You know, many are blessed by, you know, what happens when the Lord allows it to get to such an extent. You know, he lets it to get so bleak. Yeah, amen, Lynn. It gets to a point where you know that only God could have done that. There's no way that man could have done any bit of it. That's why some people end up in foxholes, because God's the only one that's going to help them there. Going on, it says, then he has made manifest that there is a God in Israel who will maintain his law and vindicate his people. In this time of prevailing iniquity, we may know that the last great crisis is at hand, when the defiance of God's law is almost universal. When his people are oppressed and afflicted by their fellow men, the Lord will interpose. The time is near when he will say, come, my people, enter thou into the chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself as if it were for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain. Isaiah 26, verses 20 and 21. Men who claim to be Christians may now defraud and oppress the poor. They may rob the widow and the fatherless, Benny Hinn, and those like him on TV. They may indulge their satanic hatred because they cannot control the consciences of God's people. But for all this, God will bring them into judgment. They shall have judgment without mercy that have showed no mercy, it says in James chapter 2, verse 13. Because some of these men on the TV, they insist people that are on their last penny to give them every dime so that they'll be blessed. Now, there's truth in that, but these guys aren't doing it for the truth. They're doing it for the money. Because we understand about the two little pennies that the widow put in, which was more than any of the rich men put in the synagogue that one day when Jesus was watching. But mankind is not supposed to be the prod by which the person puts the money in. The Holy Spirit's supposed to move the heart to do that. That's why it's not wise to preach from pulpits about, you know, stuff like that. You should have a little box in the back of the church. We'll be passing those trays around in church. But going on. Not long hence they will stand before the judge of all the earth to render an account for the pain they have caused to the bodies and the souls of his heritage. They may now indulge in false accusations. They may deride those whom God has appointed to do his work. You know, in other words, they're slamming us because we're the ones showing the truth and exposing them, and they're slamming us and trying to hurt us, is what she's speaking about here. Going on, she says, they may consign his believing ones to prison, to the chain gang, to banishment, to death. But for every pang of anguish, every tear shed, they must answer. God will reward them double for their sins. Concerning Babylon, the symbol of the apostate church, he says to his ministers of judgment, her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled to her, filled to her double. Revelation 18, verses 5 and 6. From India, from Africa, from China, from the islands of the sea, from the downtrodden millions of the so-called Christian lands, the cry of the human woes ascending to God. That cry will not long be unanswered. God will cleanse the earth from its moral corruption, not by a sea of water as in Noah's day, but by a sea of fire that cannot be quenched by any human devising. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book, it says in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. From garrets, from hovels, from dungeons, from scaffolds, from mountains and deserts, from the caves of the earth, and from the caverns of the sea, Christ will gather his children to himself. On earth, they have been destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Millions have gone down to the grave, loaded with infamy, because they refused to yield to the deceptive claims of Satan. By human tribunals, the children of God have been adjudged the vilest criminals. But the day is near when God is judge himself, it says in Psalm 50, verse 6, then the decisions of earth shall be reversed. The rebuke of his people shall be taken away, it says in Isaiah 25, 8. White robes will be given to every one of them, Revelation 6, 11, and they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, Isaiah 62, 12. Whatever crosses they have been called to bear, whatever losses they have sustained, whatever persecution they have suffered, even to the loss of their temporal life, the children of God are amply recompensed. They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, Revelation 22, 4. And with that I say amen. Amen and amen. I had no idea it was that long. I didn't know those pages were that big. So I praise the Lord for it, though. I didn't want to stop because it was nice. I wanted to read this. But, you know, to find the time to read it, to sit down and just like for a half an hour, it took like an hour to read that. 45 minutes at least. I, you know, wouldn't have been able to find the time. So I thank you for these Sundays and Tuesday nights, I tell you, and Friday nights. And Sabbath days, of course. So, with that said, let me turn off the recorder real quick.